Thank you, brother. Well, coming up to Michigan, I'm a little deflated. Well, not me. My tires. They had a little deflated. That has to do with the temperature, right? Colder. So that's a great lesson for us, isn't it? If you don't want to get deflated, you got to stay warm. And so it's a good thing to fellowship with God's people, isn't it? And to stay warm. This evening, I'd like to spend a few minutes thinking with you about another characteristic of the early church. One of the things that marks out the early church. And we all know the words in Acts chapter 1, but let's read them together. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Acts chapter 1. And verse 6. And the Lord Jesus is asked this question. Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they're looking back and thinking small. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his power, but you shall receive power or authority after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When we look at how the Lord Jesus communicated to his disciples in those last days, we see quite clearly that he was interested in them, first of all, going out and sharing the gospel, and then, expecting to see results, to disciple those who were saved. It's a sad thing, isn't it, that we can somehow make a list of the characteristics of a New Testament church. Thank you, brother. We can make a list of the characteristics of the New Testament church and feel, well, that's an A group there. They're in the A group. They're clearly a New Testament church. The fact is, they haven't seen anybody saved in decades, and they wouldn't know how to disciple someone if you put a gun to their head. Like, is that really a New Testament church? If we're looking at the New Testament, see quite clearly that the heart of the Lord Jesus is to reach people and care for people. Like, that's big with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So I want to think about that a little bit. And I want to ask this question, and we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to ask the question, what makes you, Christian, the ideal witness? Why is it that you qualify for the job so well? Now, you'll notice that Paul isn't saying everybody's an evangelist, but he is saying everybody's a witness. And a witness is not a defense attorney, not a prosecutor, not a judge. When a witness is called into a law court, they just want one thing from him. Tell us what you know. Right? That's all they want. If the witness starts saying, well, Your Honor, in my opinion, this fellow was driving too fast, well, strike it from the record, sir. We are not interested in your opinion. What did you see? What did you hear? What do you know? And that's what God has asked us to do for him, just to tell what he knows. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior, to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. This was the story of the blind man, wasn't it? They had all kinds of fancy arguments they wanted to try on him, and he just said to them, well, look, one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. And so this is the call of the child of God. He's not asking us to come up with fancy arguments. He's not asking us to come up with clever retorts. He's asking us to tell what we know, right? So what makes you the ideal witness? Let's read here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We plead with you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He goes on to say that we're workers together with God, and he's called us to this wonderful ministry, and he describes the characteristics of a servant in chapter 6. And in that description, he quotes in verse 2, he has said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What we would consider to be a gospel verse, he applies it to the Christians. Why does he use that verse? Well, because if today's the day that people need to hear that today's the day, then today's the day we need to tell them that today's the day. Is that right? It's not tomorrow. Tomorrow's not a good day to tell them today's the day. So he stresses this idea of the urgency, of the necessity of getting on with the job and doing it while we have time. So, tremendous honor, isn't it? Tremendous honor. We were thinking a little bit this morning about priesthood and how included in the priesthood is this idea of representing people before God and representing God before people, and how this is such a tremendous honor. And so the Apostle Paul, as he builds his case, as he seeks to stir the Corinthian believers to get out with the gospel and to share what they know about the Lord, he starts in verse 17 by saying, the first reason that you, Christian, are the ideal witness is that you are a living, breathing miracle. You are in Christ a new creation. Let me tell you something. The recreation, the making you a new creation, is a greater miracle and was infinitely more expensive than the whole first creation put together. The first creation cost him his breath. The new creation cost him his death. It cost him everything. He became poor through the process. The richest person in the universe, the one who owns everything, the heir of all things, became poor in the process of making it possible for us to be new creations. This is the little verse that's on the license plate of our 55 Oldsmobile in the picture that we hand out. And I was sharing the verse with a man as he was coming by, and I left out the word behold. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything's become new. And he said, behold, everything's become new. I said, you're right. You're right. Behold. In other words, take a good look at this. This is what the Lord has done in the life of the believer. Now, I'm no technical expert, but I understand that when he says old things have passed away, this is the aorist tense, the point tense. It indicates a decisive action that leads to an ongoing change. But when he says, behold, all things are become new, or the new has come, it's the perfect tense, indicating abiding results of this. This is something that God has done. He has made me a new creation. This isn't something that I'm trying to work up, that I'm trying to, you know, spiff myself up and do better at it. No, just as surely as God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, so we are in the process of becoming like Christ, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes this. As we have borne the image of the earthy, you know, Adam's name means dusty. That was his nickname, I suppose. Adam, it's the word for the red earth from which he was made. And so the word Edom and Adam and Esau, they're all related names. And so the idea was that he was made out of the earth. Now, we have young people coming by our book table at the university, and they're like, oh, so you're one of those people who believes like in the talking snake and, you know, all that sort of thing. Say, well, are you interested in conversation or just interested in like telling jokes or what? Oh, so you want to talk about this. Okay, good. Well, when we turn to Genesis chapter 1, let's see how far we can go together. We notice in Genesis chapter 1, the statement begins with, in the beginning, which is an interesting turn of phrase, because until the 1960s, the general consensus in the scientific community was that the universe didn't have a beginning, that it was eternal. And then they discovered what they call background radiation, the red shift, and all of a sudden they realized, ooh, it kind of looks like the universe had a beginning. And they were afraid to say it because it sounded way too much like Genesis chapter 1. But there it is, in the beginning. Well, good. The scientists have caught up with the Bible, and now they understand that the universe had a beginning. And then it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so here we have, in the beginning, that's time. God created the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. Cool. Time, space, and matter. That's what makes up our physical universe. And Einstein's theory of general relativity tells us that it all had to begin at the same moment, what's called a singularity, that time, space, and matter must exist together, right? So my pen here, it occupies space, it exists in time, and it's made of matter. And you can't have two out of three, said Einstein. Time, space, and matter. And when we think about that, of course, it shows us right away, you can tell something about the artist by looking at his art, can't you? You can tell something about the composer by listening to his music. And you can tell something about God by looking at his creation. And that's what Romans 1 tells us, that the invisible attributes of God can be clearly seen by the visible world. And so the whole universe around us is a trinity, isn't it? It's three in one, time, space, and matter. And time is a trinity, future, present, past, and space is a trinity, length, width, and height, and energy, motion, and phenomena make up matter. And so we have everything we look at is three in one. What we call white light is invisible light, actually, but it's composed of three wavelengths, red light, and green light, and blue light. That's how your color TV works. And when it comes together, it becomes invisible. And yet that invisible light is what makes everything else visible. All the beauty in the world is not in the thing, it's in the light. All the colors are already in the light, right? So my, what color is this, maroon or burgundy or something? I don't know. But I should know that because in Starkville it's an important thing to wear maroon. But anyway, this sweater is actually everything but maroon, isn't it? It's, in other words, it's absorbed all the other colors. One color has been rejected, reflected back to your eye. And that's the color that it looks like it is. So we live in this amazing world, and everywhere we look, you see, God's objection to man in Romans chapter 1 is not that men don't know God. His objection is that when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. It's not that they can't see God. So here we have in the very first statement of the Bible a remarkable thing. But here we have described time, space, and matter having a beginning. And as we read on, we discover there's an order here. We have space, and we have matter. We have the heavenly bodies. Then we have water, and then we have plant life, and then we have animal life, and then we have man. Maybe Moses just got it right by accident, right? But the evolutionist agrees with that order and says, yeah, that kind of looks like what we see when we look at the world. Good. So we're still together, are we? Good. All right. Now, as we read through this, we discover that there are certain points in the story where we read, and God said. Now, when someone speaks, this is called information transfer, right? This is information theory. And at certain points in the story, all of a sudden we see this dramatic increase in information between the mineral world and the plant world, between the plant world and the animal world, between animals and man. And so once again, maybe it just happened by accident, but look at that. It's exactly at the right point every time where we have this increase in information. Then we discover, to our amazement, that man technically was not created out of nothing. He was made out of pre-existing material. I see these New Age cosmologists, you know, and they get snarky and they say, you don't have Jesus to thank for your existence. Don't you know that you're made from stardust? I say, hey, wait a minute. That sounds like a Bible verse. Let me read it to you. Sure enough, what do you know? God made us out of dust. There it is. Now, this bit about a talking snake. Well, my dad used to have a talking car. It was a Chrysler. And when you left the door open, it said, the door is a jar. We used to laugh about that. The door is a door. It's not a jar. But well, even as a little child, I wasn't fooled into thinking that that the car had somehow developed vocal cords and a human brain and spoke English. I knew that some engineers had hijacked the car and made it seem like that's what was happening. And as a little boy, when I heard the story of Balaam having a conversation with his donkey, not for a minute did I think that that donkey had got a good Hebrew vocabulary and was having this, you know, tete-a-tete with his prophet. I knew that some super knowledge had hijacked that donkey and was speaking through the donkey, right? And the same is true with the snake. So C.S. Lewis said, if adults insist on reading adult books like children, maybe they should stick to children's books. So as we read through these early chapters of the Bible, one of the things we notice is this, and this is a shocking thing to the materialist, okay? When they use the term materialist, they don't mean somebody who loves money. They mean somebody who thinks that everything can be explained in the universe simply by the material. It's a bottoms-up explanation. And everything can be explained. In other words, you can explain everything just by, you're just chemistry and physics. And the fact that you love your wife or love Coke or love football, well, that's just different dopamine levels in your brain. It's just all chemical reactions. And we can explain everything simply by chemistry and physics. Now that's silly, isn't it? I mean, if you got a love letter, you cannot explain a love letter by the chemistry of the paper and ink. There is a message riding, it's not in the paper. You can take that message and you can put it in an email. You can write it with a plane and with vapor trails in the sky. The message is there. It's not on the paper. It's riding on the paper and ink, isn't it? It's a message on the paper. And so when we think about how God has communicated to us, here's something that's interesting. That there is a dimension to life that cannot be explained by the material. Information itself is not material. And as we continue to read through and see what the Word of God says about the first creation and how fantastic it is, how beautiful it is. My wife is missing these gorgeous leaves that you're enjoying, I hope, right now. It's a little hint of the wonders of God in creation. But listen, folks, while this creation around us is wonderful, you know, the Lord Jesus said one day that one yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or one tittle, a tail, the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter, was more important to him in the Word of God than the whole universe combined. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. And Hebrews tells us that the Lord has put on the first creation like work clothes. And when he's done, he's going to take it up like we take off our work clothes and fold them away. Put them away. That's it. It's over. So this whole world, this whole universe is simply a temporary stage which God has constructed on which to enact the drama of redemption. The love story of the ages. That's what it's all about. And so people who spend all their time studying far-off constellations or eye movement of a frog or fruit flies or something. Yeah, I'm sure that's all very important. I'm not sure why some of it's important, but I'm sure it is in one way or another. But imagine this, to spend all your life studying some little bit of this great universe and never get to know the Creator, who is standing by, who is speaking through His creation to us and showing us His glories, showing us His wonders, His generosity, His creativity, and is speaking to our hearts and saying, I want a relationship with you. Now that is the heart of the new creation, isn't it? If any man be in Christ, can you think of anything closer than that? To say the Lord Jesus is near us is almost as untrue as to say He's far away. We are in Christ. You can't get any closer than that. And the idea is here that being in Christ means that I am sharing the life of Christ. The life not simply of a new creation, but the life of the Creator Himself. You know that the life that beats in my heart is the life that beats in His. That's what He gave me. His own life. And we read here that all things have become new. Now, this does not mean that instantly I am perfection, right? The process of the new creation is one of the constant ministry of the Holy Spirit in transforming us to be like Christ. But because I am this living, breathing miracle, I, of all people, have a right to speak about what's happened to me, right? We're not talking about someone, when we witness to someone, we're not talking about some some theory. We can look someone in the eye and say, listen, the Lord Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. Nobody will love you like Jesus will love you. Nobody will understand you like Jesus does. No one will care for you. No one will think about you as often as He does. The Bible says His thoughts are more than we can number. Thoughts of good and not of evil. He's always thinking about us, looking for ways to enhance our living, to encourage us to fulfill the purpose for which He made us. There's nobody like Jesus. That's our testimony, isn't it? And so when we think about the joy of witnessing, we're just telling people how great it is to be a Christian. And there's no reason why our hearts shouldn't overflow with joy when we say these things. We're not just giving people dry theological arguments. We're telling them, this is what happened to me. This is what can happen to you. But secondly, in verse 18, he tells us, we have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means that there is no barrier between us and Christ, between us and God. There's nothing to stop His blessing from flowing through us to others. We who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. We have an organic unity with God Himself. What does it say? God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And so now I am vitally connected with Him. God is for me, the Father. God is with me, Emmanuel, the Son. God is in me, the Holy Spirit. And because of this, as I go out to witness, I'm not doing this alone. What does it say here? As though God did beseech you by us. It's as if God is speaking through our lips. He is making the appeal, right? We can say to people, look, this isn't my offer. This is God's offer. These are his words. You've got it in black and white. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Romans chapter 1. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Well, the reason he gives us there is because it works every time, right? It works every time. So I can walk up to someone and say, listen, here's the arrangement. If you accept the simple terms of God's salvation, I can guarantee that you'll be safe in heaven someday. I can guarantee your sins are forgiven, that you'll have peace with God and joy in believing. I can guarantee it. You know why? Because God can be depended on. His promise is good. And so far, every person who's put their trust in the Lord Jesus has found it's true. Maybe you'll be the exception to the rule. But so far, everyone who's put their trust in Christ has found it to be true. Millions of people. I've met people who were former prostitutes and drug dealers and headhunters and murderers and you name it. Even religious hypocrites. And they were gloriously saved and their whole life was changed. And they could join me on the stage, thousands of them, and tell you all the same thing. There's nobody like Jesus. He made me new. He made me new. I was telling the folks that a couple years ago when I was down at Cruising the Coast, there are lots of very expensive vehicles, lots of beautiful cars, you know. But all of a sudden, a vehicle pulled into the Edgewater Mall that caused everybody to go crazy. They were running, taking pictures. Wait, wait, let me get a picture. What was it? It was this fellow who had taken two little Ford Ranger pickup trucks, cut the beds off, and welded back to front the two fronts of the vehicle, right? Then he painted. He had the audacity to paint on the side of the vehicle a cross, and it said, Jesus, one way, which is really, you know, gives you brain shear. And you see this vehicle going along. It looks like the fronts of the back, you know, they're both front ends on the car. So I ran over and I said, hey, where are you guys going to be parked? And he said, over by the Wendy's, which I didn't know where it was, but I found out later and I went over there. And here he was, this boisterous, exuberant, happy Christian. He's a used car salesman. So glad to be saved. And he said, I know exactly what they're going to say to me when I get out of this vehicle. Everybody says the same thing. They say, so you don't know whether you're coming or going, right? And I say, well, yeah, until 7 years ago I didn't. Now I do. And right into the gospel, right? Well, here's a man, he wanted to make $1 million. And so he went to a Zig Ziglar convention. And Zig at the end of it gave out his personal testimony and asked people to listen to it. And he was driving home and he's listening to this message in his car, and Zig explained how he was saved and how this person could also know the Lord. And he said, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, just pull the car off to the side of the road right now and do it. And he said, I did. I pulled it off to the side of the road and I asked the Lord to save me. He said, I'd never heard the gospel in my life before. Grew up in a little town in Louisiana. He said, by the time I got home, I was so happy about Jesus, I couldn't stop talking about him. And my wife said to me, you went away wanting to be a millionaire and you came home a preacher. And his friends would say to him, you're crazy about Jesus. And he said, yeah, exactly. I used to be crazy about booze and women and money, and now I'm crazy about Jesus. Is there any question in that man's mind that he's a new creation? It wasn't anything he did. Just like the Lord breathing into that dead clay, the life of God, so the Spirit of God has breathed into our dead souls the life of heaven, and we are new creations. And so, first of all, we are suited to be witnesses because we are living miracles. You can say, hey, look at this. Look what he did to me. Secondly, because we now have nothing between us and God. God wants to meet every need we have. He wants to flow through us. He wants to use us as a conduit of his truth and grace and love and blessing to the whole world. And there's nothing between us anymore. There's no barrier. There's nothing to stop that blessing from flowing through us. Number 3, verses 18 and 19. We have been commissioned by God himself. He has called us to this ministry. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. No excuses will do, right? I mean, if I ask you to do something, I don't have time for it. But if God asks you to do something, what does that mean? It means he's asking you to do something that he has given you everything you need to do it. He's not going to ask you to do something you can't do. He's not going to ask you to do something you don't have time for, or you don't have the power to do, or you don't have the eloquence, or you don't have the wherewithal to do it. He's obviously asking us to do something that he knows we can do. And we are personally commissioned by God. I took a young African-American guy with me, Justin Simmons, 2 years ago down to cruising the coast, and he was walking through the Edgewater Mall parking lot, handing these out, talking to people about the Lord, having a great old time. And a security guard came along, one of these rent-a-cops, and she said, "Doll, you can't be doing this here." And he said, "And who are you, ma'am?" She said, "Well, I'm a security guard here." He said, "Now, God asked me to do this. So if God asked me to do it and you asked me not to do it, who should I listen to?" She said, "Well, yeah, okay. Well, if God asked you to do it, I guess you better do it." Thank you, ma'am. Thank you. That's the spirit, isn't it? To understand this. God has asked us to do this. We have need of no other commissioning, no other approval, because God has asked us to do this. Notice number 4 in verse 20, that our mission as ambassadors for Christ is to implore, plead with people to do something we understand, because it happened to us. We're not asking them to do something and they say, "Well, how's this going to work out? What, you know," it's like if somebody asked me to explain something about a car engine, you know, like I get some basic ideas here, but as soon as they get into any more detail than just, you know, "These are the hubcaps," it's like, I don't know, I kicked the tires and it seems to work, so give it a try, you know. But no, this is different, isn't it? People can say to us, "Now wait a minute, like, don't you realize, like, I've done a lot of really bad things. I don't think God could forgive me." I know God could forgive you for that. You know why? Because I did a lot of bad things too. And he completely forgave me. "Well, I don't know. Like, I've got this problem. The things in the Bible I don't understand. I'm not sure I can trust God because I..." Oh, well. He's not asking you to believe everything in the Bible right now. You know what he's asking you to believe? Number one, that you're a sinner, which is so obvious. Everybody around you knows it if you don't. Number two, that Christ died on the cross, and the only reason he must have died is for somebody else's sins, because he was perfect, right? The wages of sin is death, and if he died, he couldn't have been dying for his own sins. So he must have been dying for somebody else's, and he tells us who he's dying for. He died for your sins. Listen, folks, the money's been in the bank for 2,000 years. This idea, like, "Well, I don't know if he can save me or not." Look, he's got it all covered. And he's making this offer to us. And we know this is true. We know that we're sinners. And the Bible makes it clear that the only reason Jesus would have died is if he's dying for somebody else's sins. All you have to do is plug in your own name and say, "He died for me. I want him to be my Savior." And the moment you agree with God about the problem, your sin, and about the answer, his son, the deal's done. That's his promise. Now, in verse 21, he says, we ought to proclaim the message because there's nothing better to use your lips for. Okay? The Bible tells us that we're going to give an account for every idle word. That means every word without a purpose. We're the only creatures on planet Earth that have the ability to speak, that have language. This is a great problem to the evolutionist. How did we develop language? The ability to speak, right? God gave us the ability to speak, and he treats it as a stewardship. It's not a right, it's a gracious stewardship from God. And so God says, I'm keeping track here, and I'm going to ask you why you said that, why you used those words, why you wasted that skill I gave you to chat about this and that, right? Every word that had no purpose, God says, you'll give an account for it. So here we have this ability to speak. We have this simple, clear, glorious message. We know the message is true. You'll know it's true when it happens to you. We have been miraculously transformed, so we know it works. People all around us need what we know. And we know that if they believe what we believe, the same thing will happen to them. So the Apostle Paul then takes the gospel message and puts it into one sentence, verse 21. Listen, if you only knew one Bible verse, if you just knew this one sentence and say, listen, here's how it works. Jesus never sinned. He couldn't sin. He was sinless. God made him sin for us, so that we who are the sinners might have the righteousness of God transferred to us, so that we could be as right as God is. In the eyes of God, when he looks at me, he sees me as right as he is. Now see, this is the thing that people don't get, right? If you speak out against homosexual marriage, for example, which is a contradiction of terms. When people say to me at the table, what do you think of homosexual marriage? I say, well, you'll have to help me here. English is only my first language, so help me out. Now marriage means putting two pieces together that are different. And homosexual means two pieces that are the same. Now I can take you down to Lowe's or Home Depot, and I can take you into the electrical department or the plumbing department, and they have males and females. And you'll find out pretty quickly that two males and two females don't fit into each other. A male and a female are necessary to make a marriage. They call it marrying it when they put the two together. So when you say homosexual marriage, what you're saying is this is an obvious contradiction and it can't work. Now you can talk about legal rights and all the rest. That's none of my business. I'm not into that. All I'm saying is that when they hear people say things like this, they immediately jump to the conclusion, you hate people like us. Right? That's the conclusion. We say, no, let me explain what happened at the cross. This is so amazing. God found a way to separate right between a sinner and his sin, so he could hate the sin but love the sinner. That's the story of Calvary. So that he could judge my sin without judging me, he could set me free. So here, in this one statement, we have that explained. How the one who is sinless became sin for me, and then the righteousness of God was counted to my name, so that now, my sin, where is it? Where is my sin? Right? We know the story. Jesus went to the cross. When he was on the cross, during those three dark hours, God pulled the curtain over the scene, and he made to meet on his son the iniquity of us all. Then Jesus cried, it's finished. Was it or not? Do we have to guess? No. Because they took him down from the cross and they put him in a tomb. The wages of sin is death. The Lord Jesus is lying in a tomb now. But 3 days later, he's alive. Okay? So, the resurrection of Christ is the receipt that God has given us to prove that the payment was satisfactory to him. If there was one sin left unpaid for, Jesus would still be in the grave. So here's the idea. Our sin is put on Christ. Christ dies on the cross. Then what happens? Well, he's taken down from the cross and put in the tomb. And then what happens? Well, 3 days later, he's alive. And then what happens? He shows himself to his disciples. And then what happens? Well, then he goes back to heaven. Oh. So where's your sin now? It's not in heaven. If it was put on Christ on the cross and he's now in heaven, you can be sure that that sin is not in heaven. You know where it is? It's gone. It's gone. It's gone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. The Bible says he took it out of the way. You know how far he took it? As far as the east is from the west. Not as far as the north is from the south, because you travel north for a while, pretty soon you meet the south coming the other way, don't you? But you can go as east as far as you want and just keep going. You'll never meet the west. As far as the east is from the west. He's put it out of his mind, right? He's put it out of his sight, behind his back, whatever that means. He's put it out of reach as far as the east is from the west. And he says, that's where your sin is now. It's gone. That's a wonderful message to a person, isn't it? To be able to say, on the basis of the Word of God, not only is your sin paid in full, but then attributed to you is God's own righteousness. That's the message that we have to proclaim. It's good news for bad people. So, the righteous one made sin so that sinners might become God's righteousness in Christ. Well, our time is up. I just want to sort of lay out for you one very important fact. In 1 John chapter 5, and I want to read this very carefully because there may be someone here tonight and you have never put your trust in the Lord Jesus. And these are very solemn words. 1 John chapter 5, and this is again explaining the gospel. And in verse 9 we read this, if we receive the witness of men, and we do that every day, right? We ask the bank teller, how much do I have in my account? And she tells you, and you believe her. There are people tell us things all the time. The garbage man says, I'll be around your house on Thursday. And dutifully, you haul your garbage can out to the edge of the road. You never see the garbage man. You're gone to work before he gets there. But you take his word for it. You take important documents and throw them in a little blue box. And trust the mail system. Right? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. All these young atheists, they take the words of scientists about multiverses and all sorts of cockamamie things. And they take their word for it. They can't prove it. They've never examined it. They've never studied it out themselves. They will take the word of some person who could care less whether they lived or died, who doesn't even know they exist. And they'll take their word and cling to it and argue for it. And they don't even know if it's true. The scientist doesn't even know if it's true. Right? But he says, the witness of God is greater, and this is the witness of God. All right? So here we've been talking about us being witnesses, but now this is God witnessing. Okay? This is God himself as a witness. And he says, this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. But he that does not believe God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is as bad as it sounds. If you do not believe that eternal life has already been offered in the Son for you to receive, if you do not accept, not my witness, it's not my gospel, I didn't come up with it. This is God's witness. This is what God is saying about his Son. If you reject this message, you make God a liar. So, you've often believed what men say, but you haven't yet believed the greater witness of what God says. In order to make it perfectly clear to you, God sent his Son personally to this planet to tell you the good news. And if you reject the gospel, says John, you are rejecting Jesus himself, because he's the one who offers it. Rejecting Jesus' witness is the same thing as rejecting God's witness, because God agrees with Jesus. And you are making God a liar. But God loves the world, including you, and sent his Son, not only with a message, but on a mission. And that mission was not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? God, tonight, in this building, speaks to you. You have not yet received the Lord Jesus. Everyone in this room is either a missionary or a mission field. You're either saved and expected to share as a witness this message, or you're lost and are under the solemn threat of calling God's witness a lie. There's no reason to do it. No good reason to do it. The Lord Jesus did not come to condemn you. He came to save you. And he wants you simply to believe these obvious facts, blatantly obvious facts, that have been proven over and over again by multitude of people sitting around you. People who, sinners like you, said, look, if there's one chance in a billion that this is true, I want to find out. If in a moment of time I could pass from death to life, I could have my sins forgiven, heaven would be my home, I'd have joy and peace in believing. If there's a slightest chance that I could receive the unconditional love of God, and know in a moment that I've been reconciled to him, I'd give it a chance, wouldn't you? And listen, here's the great thing. If that's all the faith you have, it's enough to get saved. Did you know that? Jesus picked the smallest thing these farmers would think of, a grain of mustard seed. See that? That's all the faith. It's not the amount of faith you have. It's the object of your faith. It doesn't say I know what I believed. It says I know whom I have believed. Can you not believe the person who died for you? Can you not trust someone who would give his life for you? Now, you are not hearing this in a vacuum. You know the people around you who know this is true because it's happened to them. And you know that if you get down off your high horse, eat a little humble pie, confess to God you're the sinner that Jesus died to save, before the meeting's over, you personally could be a new creation in Christ Jesus, the recipient of eternal life, forgiven by God, reconciled to him, declared righteous by God himself. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true, you say. Well, one way to find out. Take God at his word and you'll find out that God is a good witness and that what he says is really true. Let's pray. Father, once again, we open this wonderful book, we look into it, and out of its pages shine the light of glory, the light of truth. Even those who reject the message of the gospel can't help but be drawn to the beautiful stories that are here, the story of the prodigal and the father running down the road, covering his boy with kisses. Who can deny that we wouldn't like to be treated like that? And yet that is the point of the story. That God the Father is looking down the road, waiting for any poor sinner who turns toward home, and he'll run and receive them and forgive them and make them new. We're just so happy to preach a message like this. We found it to be true time and time again. We've watched as people by simple faith have said, well, I'll give him a try. I'll put my trust in him. And in that very moment, like the prodigal, he came back for a really bad reason. He was hungry and he knew there was bread in the father's house. That's a real crummy reason for coming home. And yet the very first thing the father said to him was, soup's on. There's bread and to spare in the father's house indeed. And the father had prepared a meal for him. But oh, Father, we're just so glad that when we come home to God, it's not just the material blessings we may receive. To be reconciled to God, to be forgiven of all our sin, to have our feet set on the road to heaven, and to know for sure that all is well with our souls. And so we give thanks again for that wonderful Savior who gave up everything he had, who came and died that he might save us. We are so happy that we belong to the Lord Jesus and that he belongs to us. We're so sorry for anyone in the audience who's never trusted the Savior. And pray that today will be the day, just very simply where they sit, to do business with the Lord. We know that he's not far from every one of us, as close as a prayer, just to say, Lord, you're right. I'm the sinner that needs a Savior, and I want you to save me now. We ask in his precious name.